Our scripture passage this morning is 1 Peter 1, 17 through 21. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the future ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This is the word of the Lord.
Have a song lyric that I think you all will know, although I'm not sure if I should tell you to shout it out or not, because if it goes wrong, it could go very, very wrong, I suppose. Starts like this: better watch out. And I think somebody got it, right? Better not cry, better not pout. I'm not supposed to, these are all scriptural commands, right? No, this is Santa Claus is coming to town. And when you hear it a little bit differently, you better watch out. You better not cry. Don't you pout. Now, here's, well, I'm going to tell you why, right? It kind of comes off as a little bit of a threatening song. And I think, although it's meant to be kind of this happy, you know, he's coming, you know, get ready, it is kind of a threatening song in the words. Lyrics tell the truth here. And this threatening song is meant to, in the lyrics at least, help shape behavior, right? This is what we're trying to do, control our children by threatening them with some mythical creature that's coming to town. And he's making a list, and he's going to check it twice. Because, like, if you slip up and it's later in the game, you know, like, he's still going to check it again so that you can still be without presents on Christmas Day. And he sees you all the time. So if you think that you're going to get away with something, you're really not. So here we go, this threatening song to ruin your Christmas. This is what we're trying to do to help shape behavior with this promise of his coming, so you better be good for goodness sake. Here's my fear. My fear is that Christians don't understand, or maybe don't communicate, or maybe both, the repeated commands that we have in Scripture to live and walk and know the fear of God. And so we kind of communicate or understand the fear of God something in line with the lyrics of Santa Claus is coming to town. I think that we are oftentimes not really quite sure what to do with fear. We're not sure how to handle it. We think we can push against it. We don't like threats and threatening things to help shape and change our behaviors. But we know instinctively that something's good there, right? You're scared when you get close to a cliff because there's a good instinct in that if you go too far, it ends poorly, right? And so we don't know what to do with it. We have sayings like faith over fear, which is a good one. If you have that shirt, fine. That's great. Good one. Just need to make sure we think about what do we mean there by fear? And what does it then mean to think about the repeated commands in the Scripture? And I do mean repeated. They are often and they are all over to fear God. And translations over the course of time haven't taken out that word fear because, now it means something different. Like, no, they've kept fear in there because that really still is the best word to help capture what's really going on and being communicated by the Spirit through these authors in the Scripture. And so what are we to do with all of this? And I think Peter helps us. In verses 17 through 21, 1 Peter 1, he calls Christians and he calls them to live in fear. The right kind of fear, live in the fear of God. And I think he's going to help us understand that fear and how to live in that fear. And that life that's lived in the fear of God really is rooted down in, like, not being afraid, but rooted down in the ransom that's been paid on their accounts. So Peter starts in verse 17 with this kind of if statement. Verse 17 says, and if you call on him as Father, I don't think he's perhaps at this point, you know, obviously he's poured on real thick that he is talking to Christians, real believers, elect exiles scattered throughout this various regions here that he's writing to. And I don't think he's trying to get them to question their salvation or question their assurance. But I do think he's trying to get them to consider again the very goodness of the good news of the gospel. Consider again what is true now that you are an elect exile, that you are one who is foreknown by the God of the heavens, that you are one who is born again of the Father. Consider again what this means. Verse 17, he says this, like, if you call on God as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, then conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. To really know God is to know God as Father. If you don't know God as Father, you don't really know God, at least the God of the Scripture. Right? We don't just know a God in general. We don't just know some like strange deity. We know God, and we know God as Father. And we know him, God, as Father first because he's the Father, according to verse 3, not of anything else but of the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, says verse 3. He's first the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is first how we know him as Father. Before he's Father of anything else, he is Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What Christ does is he reveals to us God, and he reveals to us this God who is Father. And then the Son, this Christ, the Son of this Father, explains how God can be truly Father by himself being his Son. And he comes and he declares to the world the fatherhood of God. And then it's only then through this Jesus, the true Son, that the invitation to call on God as Father is extended out past him to others. All other sons failed and couldn't rightly call on him as Father. Unless this true Son came, there would be no calling on God as Father. But only through him and in him, there are those who in him now can call on God as Father, who get the invitation and receive this invitation to call on him as Father. And that's the only way. In John chapter 8, Jesus, the Son, is having this discussion, this argument with the Pharisees. And they are those who think that they could be called sons of God. And Jesus has to tell them, like, if it's not through me, you cannot call on God as Father. He says, you think you call on God as Father, but if you called on God as Father, like you claim, then you would love me. But as it is, you're not, you're sons of my Father. He actually calls them sons of Satan in this passage. Jesus, the true Son, and it's only through this true Son that others know the fatherhood of God and others know true sonship. Jesus is the true Son, so all others, not true sons, those who've rejected the fatherhood of God, have to be born again. That they have to be born into this family that they might call on God as Father. And that comes from, according to Peter, comes from God, who is this Father, who's full of mercy, and according to his great mercy, he causes us to be born again. It's his mercy and not our merit or not our being born of Abraham or not our anything else we can put in there. It's his mercy alone that makes one a son. And here's what sons do according to the Scripture. They call on God as Father. They are those who receive the spirit of adoption that cries out, Abba, Father. They are those who Jesus teaches to pray. Here's how you should pray. When you pray, pray like this, our Father in heaven. Peter himself would have heard those words, so he knows what it means to be a Christian and to call on God as Father. And I think one author says it rightly when he says this, that to dare to address God as our Father is to place oneself in the same category as the one person who is absolutely the true Son of God, Jesus Christ. Think of how of a serious place you're putting yourself in when you're saying God is our Father. The only reason we dare to do this is that Jesus himself, the true Son, has invited us to pray in this way. And on his authority, we find ourselves standing in a place that only he can authentically occupy. But now, by his great mercy, he has also called us up into. Christians are those who know God as Father and call on God as Father, not as some deity in the sky, but as this Father who's the Father first of our Lord Jesus Christ, and now we get to call on as Father. And he says, if you call on God as Father, you also know that he judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Peter adds to Father here. He adds judge to Father. And here's this judge who judges impartially. Now, when we see those two terms come together in Scripture, it seems a little bit incongruent. That those two terms, like judge and father, cannot go together. How can he be a father and then judge impartially? But both are in Scripture, both are everywhere, and both are taken seriously in Scripture everywhere. And so I like what one pastor said when he said, when we think about God as Father, he's saying this. We must not view God as some affable TV sitcom dad. God sits in heaven on a sovereign throne, not on an easy chair. This heavenly Father is the holy judge. So if your imagination was of what a father is was shaped, in at least in part, like mine was, by sitcom dads like Tim the Toolman Taylor or, there's so many others. I probably don't need to go further than that. But like, if they were shaped like that, you need to recognize that this is not the idea of father that the scripture talks about. And that we know that we can then, if we only import that, then we're going to get this idea that father and judge can't go together. Because most of those sitcom dads are kind of buffoons that are kind of wandering around and kind of funny. And children come up to them and it's like, oh, you know, crazy old man. And, you know, all that stuff. And like, that's not the idea of father from the scripture at all. And he is father and judge. He doesn't sit in an easy chair. He sits on a throne. And he's this holy judge. I heard recently one son kind of respond back to his father. He said, hey, you know, like he... Father told son to do something, and son said, hey, bro, you know, like, what? It's like, what's going on? And the father rightly said, don't bro me, you know, like, you don't get to say that, right? But we kind of can, if you're just informed by other things, not the scripture, you can be like, hey, it's just like my father's, he's kind of this happy guy in the sky, and it's kind of bro time when I'm hanging out with him. It's not bro time. He's the judge. He sits on a throne. He's not just some random deity. He judges, and he judges, according to this passage, impartially. And he judges impartially all the deeds that we have in our life. In other words, he's no respecter of persons. Your rank and status in this world don't then somehow make you in a different position in God's sight. He's going to judge all the way down. He's going to know us fully. He does know us fully, and he's going to judge us rightly and justly. You think of 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, where Samuel comes and he's going to anoint a new king, and he's looking at all these great, strong, powerful men. He's like, this must be the one. And they keep going through, like, nope, none of those are the one. And God tells him, like, you're looking on the outward appearance. God is looking on the heart. And that's the kind of idea that he is judging impartially. He's not just looking on outward appearance and rank and stature and all those kind of things. He's looking all the way down. And so that means that how one lives as an elect exile under the good reign and good rule of their Father in heaven actually matters. Their deeds matter. He is not trying to speak here in verse 17 about these deeds, this conduct of one's life, as being some sort of basis for salvation or basis even for condemnation. He's not saying it that way at all, but he's also saying that the now of a sudden, because there's no condemnation, doesn't mean there's no judgment, and that your life is kind of just do whatever. He's trying to say life with God, and life with God as a father and judge, is a life that is still of consequence, and that how you live that life actually matters. It's not just like, he's okay with you now, so just do whatever you want. Peter would rage against that. God is not this dad that's just kind of cool with whatever because he's really loving. So just don't worry about it. Peter says, no, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. He's trying to get at the idea that those who call on God as Father aren't to live just however they want. But instead, here's the main command, verse 17, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Conduct or live or act with fear. Those are the things we often hear on the opposite. Don't live with fear. Try to separate yourself from fear or face your fear so you can be over your fear. And he says, live with fear. Live in fear. Not fear of anything, right? That's clear. Fear of God. Fear of this Father who judges all deeds impartially. And he says, do this during the time of your exile. That is, for those who are Christians, these elect exiles, their deepest belonging, their truest purpose, their truest identity is found not on earth or in things of the earth. They're found in their Father in heaven. And that is their true and eternal home now. And so the time of their exile is the time when they're not with the Father. Finally and fully and eternally. And so that is life here and now. And so during that time, he says, live with fear. Live in fear. Our deepest belonging and identity and purpose are no longer attached to this world. And so then our life should reflect that that's true in how we live. And how we live, he says, ought to be in the fear of the Lord. Now, to live with fear means to have the full import of both fully knowing God as Father and knowing God as Judge, that he is this one who judges impartially. It's to have both of those fully impacting and weighing in on our lives and how they're lived. Not one or the other. He's not only Father and he doesn't care about, you know, kind of the judgment part. And he's not only Judge and doesn't care about being a Father. It's not one or the other at all. These two are meant to be together. And such a fear of this Father and Judge needs to be explained, because again, it often goes wrong. Peter isn't saying here, you better watch out. What is he saying, though? He says to live in the fear of the Lord. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Well, he isn't saying, Christian, you know what? You need to be afraid of God. When I think about this, clear delineation is made in the book of Exodus, chapter 20. Chapter 20, the Ten Commandments are given. Like Mount Sinai is rumbling. This is kind of a scary sight. But notice how this idea of fear and being afraid are separated here. Verse 18, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and they trembled and they stood far off. And they said to Moses, you speak to us and we'll listen, but don't let God speak to us lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear. That is that first kind of like, don't be afraid. God has come to test you. What? That you may what? That you may fear, have the fear of him maybe before you, that you may not sin. So don't fear, but he wants you to fear. And they're like, don't be afraid. He's separating things out. So you're not afraid of God, but it's not as if then all fear of who God is and what he's like is taken out of your life. But it's not the kind of fear that makes you stand way back. It's not standoffish kind of fear that he wants them to walk in. Apparently, that's the same kind of fear that Peter has in mind as well. It's not a fear that's afraid of him, but it's not without a real actual fear. It's not standoffish. We know it calls on him as Father. That kind of fear, the kind of fear that Peter's telling you, actually calls upon God as Father. And so it's not standing way back, and it's not afraid of him. It's calling on him as Father. It doesn't then see God as harsh and as someone to run away from. It's not seeing that there's something I need to be afraid of here, or even the judgment from God that I need to be afraid of. That's not the kind of fear he's talking about. So it's not dread of judgment and not dread of God itself. Again, Peter's not using some sort of scare tactic here. And you'll see that as we continue to go along. But notice what he also isn't. He also isn't like, well, it's just bro time after all. And be really casual and lax about it because, you know, he really is just a lovable father. He doesn't do that either. Oftentimes, I think when we hear this spirit of adoption that we're given, that we cry out, Abba, Father, we kind of get the wrong idea. Like this is just this gentle cooing of a baby and a father, and there's only love mixed in that father, daddy kind of thing. And what it conjures up for us is the wrong idea and concept at times of who God is as Father. Because yes, he is close and kind and compassionate, and we can understand some of the fatherhood of God and sonship through the gentle cooing of a baby saying, Abba, Father, you know, all those things. But really, this kind of fear of God as Father is a fear that trembles before him. That is never taken out in the Scripture, as if like now he's Father, so you don't need to tremble. But it's also a fear that trusts him. So it trembles as it draws near. It trembles as it approaches. It trembles and it trusts. The Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, says it so well. He says, we who believe in Jesus are not afraid of our Father. God forbid that we ever should be. The nearer we can get to him, the happier we are. Our highest wish is to be forever with him and to be lost in him. But still, we pray that we may not grieve him. See what he enters in there? Don't just do whatever now. We beseech him to keep us from turning aside from him. We ask for his tender pity towards our infirmities, and we plead with him to forgive us and to deal graciously with us for his dear son's sake. As loving children, we feel a holy awe and reverence as we realize our relationship to him is our Father in heaven, a dear, loving, tender, pitiful Father, yet our heavenly Father, who is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. So it's this kind of fear that's not to live in dread of God or God as judge, nor is it this fear that would lead us to some sort of like kind of emptied of any of its definition of a word and lead us to this kind of casualness of a daddy and laxity with this kind of, you know, lovable bro father kind of situation. What it is it's a happy, beseeching kind of fear. Like I'm happy to be near him and I'm also helping, like, help me not grieve you. It's awe and reverence that both trembles before him and trusts him and draws near to him. It's the kind of fear that keeps one from sin and keeps one drawing close to God over and over again, as if those were kind of two sides of the same coin. Keeps from sin and keeps us close to God. He says, if you call on God as Father, and you know him as this one who judges impartially, then you ought to be this one who's then increasingly not okay with just living however you want. Like hypocrisy couldn't fly anymore. Because if you know him as Father and judge, you know that if I'm just kind of outwardly performing for him, that he'll see right through this. It also gets rid of all this laxity and casualness that we might have toward God. Because we're living with God who's Father and judge. Because we're increasingly not okay with being distant from him or afraid of him. We want to move close to him and hold tightly to him and conform to him. That's the kind of fear that Peter's trying to get us to live out in this life. Amen. And so there is dread in this fear, but it's not of God or of judgment. It's rather of sin itself, because we know and love and fear this God as Father and judge. And if we don't understand any of that, Jesus comes and he shows us the way, doesn't he? In Isaiah chapter 11, here's the kind of spirit Jesus had. It says that there's going to come from Jesse a shoot, a branch, and he's going to have the Spirit of the Lord upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and what? The fear of the Lord. That's the kind of spirit that Jesus has as he walks the earth. And what does he do? He comes and he perfectly displays the Father. He's the radiance of his glory, the full and exact image of his nature. He's displaying the Father. He loved the Father. He delighted in the Father and he delighted to do his will. And the same spirit is now given to all the elect exiles, sons in the Son, that they might share in Christ's delight in the fear of the Father, in the fear of God. That throughout the time of their exile, they might reject sin as Jesus, the true Son, rejected sin, but still receive and live in and enjoy and delight in the Father's love as Jesus did. And so what are they dreading there? They're dreading actual sin, not God himself. And they draw near to God as they dread sin because they want to be like him and near him and away from sin. And they want hearts that are conformed, not to these outward behaviors only or outward practices only, but to God's exact holiness and likeness because we love him and are drawn to him because he's our Father who loves us. So what Peter's saying is it means then to live like this is to conduct oneself with fear with all of our conduct because he is both Father and judge. Whether we're at work or we're at worship. Whether we're praying or whether we're parenting. Studying for a test or studying the Bible. We are to be constantly trembling and trusting in awe and reverence. Loving and delighting in God. Living in all of our conduct, the fear of God. That's what Peter invites us into. That's a life lived in the fear of God. Believers are called to live this way, and they are to do this with this great confidence because what Peter is going to do, he's going to root this reality of our lives that's to be lived in the fear of God in the ransom that we have. So he's going to tell us about what we're ransomed from and with, and that we're ransomed through. From and with and through. Peter follows this call to live in the fear of God with the support that we need to help this live itself out in our lives, for Christians in their exiles, to live lives and with ways that don't seem to fit, that seem to be kind of strange in this world. And he says, here's what's going to support that. If you're going to live lives of fear of God, here's what's going to hold that up. Verse 18, you're going to live with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing, verse 18, that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. So you're ransomed first from. Ransom is redemption language. It's securing release by payment kind of language. It's a lot like Deuteronomy chapter 7. You hear this kind of language when we think about the Exodus. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, look at chapter 7, verse 8. God speaks of this people. And he says, it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping this oath to you that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and, here's that kind of language, redeemed you from the house of slavery. He's redeemed them. He's bought them back. It's redemption language. He's secured their release by payments. And in their time, when Peter writes, they would have thought of this idea of redemption would have been thought of, or ransom would have been thought of in terms of slavery. Because you could buy slaves, you pay the money, you pay the price to set a slave free from their masters. And he says that has happened for you, Christian. You have been ransomed. What have you been ransomed? You've been ransomed from something. Ransomed from what? From futile ways. In Acts chapter 14, there's this word that connects here with Peter that I think helps us understand these futile ways. In Acts chapter 14, Paul is preaching the gospel, and some futile ways come out as he does. They're crying out to Paul, praising him for his great speaking, and he says, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things." What kind of vain things? Like calling people or created things higher than what they are, like gods. He's talking about idolatry and idol worship or worshiping men. He wants to call you from those kinds of futile ways into better things, into better ways. And so the futile ways would be hinting at the problem. The problem is the futile ways are giving themselves to serving and worshiping created things over the Creator. And however that comes out, that's part of the futility of their living. And so when Peter writes this, that he wants to talk about their ransom from their futile ways, probably hints that most of his audience is a Gentile audience that are like Acts chapter 14, are people that have given themselves over to worshiping idols. Or we could see a little bit maybe of futile ways in chapter 4, verse 3. The Gentiles, here's what they want to do, he says, to live in sensuality and passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. The list could go on. Here are futile ways. But he says, but these exiles, these Christians, these are people who now, with God as Father, don't belong to that way anymore. They've been redeemed. They've been ransomed from those futile ways. And notice, not that they've been just ransomed from, notice what they've been ransomed with at the end of verse 18. Not with perishable things such as silver or gold. But what? Verse 19. With the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. It's an easy contrast that he puts in front of him here. The contrast of silver and gold and then blood. Silver and gold, this thing that is perishable, precious blood, imperishable. This thing that's power is not ever going to fade. It's precious and it's perfect. And he says to Christians, that's what you've been redeemed with. Not something that can fade in its power and efficacy, but something that is sufficient. And all in this verse, 18 and 19, these verses talk about what you've been ransomed with. It's all pointing to sacrificial death of Christ. This is what you've been ransomed with. Blood. What is blood? It's symbolizing and thinking about this life that's been poured out with this lamb. What's a lamb? This is a substitutionary sacrifice throughout the Old Testament. So it's all pointing to the sacrificial death. And Peter says, Christian, you call on God as Father, that this is what has redeemed you. The sacrificial death of Christ has redeemed you. No other payment has redeemed you. Your great deeds didn't redeem you. Your some sort of resume that you could put together hasn't redeemed you. The only thing that has redeemed you is the precious blood of the Lamb. The precious blood of Christ. And what this shows is it shows how much cost there is attached to those futile ways. What is needed to redeem from those futile ways? Silver and gold wouldn't do it. Precious blood of a lamb without spot or blemish, the blood of Christ, is the only thing that can redeem. It's the only thing that can ransom. And so no small payment was due. No perishable payment would have been enough. Precious, perfect blood was absolutely required. Amen. For our futile ways. And, according to Peter, was paid. Because Christ was this perfect lamb without blemish. And like the Old Testament, when they'd have this lamb without blemish, the lamb would spill blood and the children would go free. Peter says, that's true now of you, Christian. That the lamb's blood has been spilled, but you have been ransomed now. You now get to go free. That's the idea for these elect exiles. You now belong to the Lord. Now you're to have this life that's fully devoted to Him throughout the time of your exile. In Toy Story 4, Bonnie's kind of the main, human character. And Bonnie, when she goes to school, makes this strange toy known as Forky. Right? Forky is just kind of this weird thing that she kind of puts together and eyes on it and all this kind of thing. And Forky, of course he comes to life because there wouldn't be a story without this, but Forky's like alive now in her room. And what Forky does is that he always keeps to try to go back to the trash. Because Bonnie, when she makes Forky in the beginning, and apparently, you know, his origin story tells him a lot about who he is and what he does, that he is made from the trash. She goes to the trash can, she finds something, she scoops it up, she kind of puts this little character together, and here's Forky, you know, and that's now her best friend. Forky goes to her home, and what does Forky do now? Like, he constantly is trying to go back to the trash. He keeps saying, trash, you know, like, a trash. And Woody, his job is, because he loves Bonnie and wants Bonnie to be comforted by Forky, her new best friend, he keeps trying to drag Forky out of the trash or to keep him from going into the trash. Like, he keeps trying to tell him, Forky, this isn't where you belong anymore, right? You came from trash, all right, we get that, but you don't belong there anymore because Bonnie made you and you belong to her now. And that's the concept of ransom and what Peter is trying to get Christians to. Like, you keep trying to maybe move back towards the trash, and he keeps telling us over and over, no, you don't belong there anymore. You've been ransomed from that. You now belong to another. And actually, it's a lot better news than that, because we don't just belong to Bonnie, who then will die again or whatever, you know, like, or you could get lost. All those things. None of that's true now. For us, we belong to this Father, this one who now has ransomed us with his blood so that we no longer have to live in these futile ways or as the world lives. No, we're ransomed for all those things. We don't belong to those things anymore. And so to sin, to live without the fear of God, is to try to walk back to the trash can. It's to step back into those futile ways of worshiping and serving created things over the Creator. When our freedom has so clearly, according to Scripture, been bought. And we belong no longer to those old ways anymore. We belong to another. We belong to our Father in heaven. Peter is trying to prevent this kind of Forky-like inclination that still is clinging on to us as Christians to dive back into futile ways, and he combats it with what? Our ransom, our redemption. You have been purchased with great price. And this is what brings you back, and he seeks to prevent those things with the redemption of Christ himself. And so he brings that former belonging and those former ways of our life, and he brings them straight to the ransom that's been paid by Jesus, and he drops them there. He says, let's leave those things behind. And that's what we should do. Take all of our futile ways and we just take them right to the redemption of Christ and we drop them there and we leave them behind. Amen. And there is no better encouragement to leave or forsake former ways than to think through the redemption that has been paid for us. I love what John Owen said. He said this in his great book, The Mortification of Sin, which sounds scary, but it's very small and you can do it. Grab a friend and read through it. And here's what he says. He says, look on him under the weight of our sins, praying, bleeding, dying. Now, our culture is going to tell you to stay clear of all these negative images. And this pastor, who's wiser than all of me and all of us probably, and he's saying, no, actually do the opposite. Keep it right in front of you. And it is a picture of him bleeding and dying. And he says, bring him in that condition into your heart by faith and apply his blood. Peter says, you've been ransomed. It has been applied. And he's just saying, practically in life, apply his blood, so shed to your corruptions. Do this, he says, daily. You bring this to your life and you say, I'm done with corruptions now. He bled and died. He ransomed me from this. I don't belong to this anymore. I'm not going to keep walking back to the trash as if that's where I most fully belong now. I don't. And here's what he says to do. Do this daily. That's what we should do. So when we want to complain about our miserable condition as elect exiles here on this earth, or when we want to despair, or when we want to live from selfish ambition, or when we want to live for selfish gain, what we should do is we should bring that to this place where we're thinking of precious blood that has been paid on our behalf, and we should leave it there and walk in a manner that's fearing the Lord. And this passage goes even further, because it's not just a passage about leaving former ways behind. In fact, I'd say it's not particularly or maybe even especially about that. It's about living right now. So we don't just leave our former ways. We also live right now in a certain way. That's what he's actually calling us to here. And how are we to live? We're to live right now in the fear of God. And there's no better encouragement to live right now in the fear of God, not just to leave former ways, but to live right now in the fear of God than the ransom price that's been paid for us. We've been ransomed, not just from certain ways, but for a life to be lived in the fear of God. We've been ransomed, not just to live however we want, not just to live with whatever and say that God's kind of okay with this, but to live in the fear of God, not just from something, but for something. It's now, it's not just, I don't belong to the world anymore, I'm an exile. It's also, I now am emphatically His. That's what I get to live to now. I get to live in the fear of God now. And again, you can see that Peter, as he says these things and encourages these things with the ransom and the redemption that's been paid, he's not using scare tactics. Like, God is a really big, scary judge, so you better get, you know, better get it together, because he's watching you when you're sleeping and when you're eating and all those things, and he's coming soon, so get it together. He says, guess what? Father is your, you can call on him as Father. He judges impartially, and he paid your ransom, so live with fear. That's not the scare tactics of Santa Claus is coming to town. All right, think about the passage in Psalm 130, verse 4. It says, with you there's redemption, what? That you may be feared. I always thought that was so confusing, but here's what he's doing. He's saying, with the knowledge of your forgiveness, live in the fear of God. And that's what Peter's saying. With the knowledge of your ransom paid, your redemption purchased by Christ, live in the fear of God. So because there's ransom with you, I can live in fear of you. Not because there's ransom with you, I can live however I want. Because there's a ransom, I live in the fear of God. And we do this every single day, thinking now every day in the midst of all the things that we're trying to live from, like we're trying to be done with this form of ways, and the trying things we live to, we just bring it right to, like, I've been ransomed with precious blood. And that's a good saying for your life. Again, like you're going through your day, and something comes up, and you're discouraged. Your team loses 69-3, and you can say, you know what? I've been ransomed with precious blood. Amen. You feel the full weight of your exile on this earth, and you're thinking, I don't belong anywhere. It seems like everyone's against me, and it feels like I don't fit in. And you say, no, but I've been ransomed with precious blood. You go through these various grievous trials, and you can say in the midst of these, I've been ransomed with precious blood. Your hope begins to wane because you're looking at the things that are happening in this world. And you can say, I've been ransomed with precious blood so that I might right now live in the fear of the Lord. I've been ransomed with precious blood. So no, all these things might be happening. And we can still say, well, you know what? All is still well. And Peter doubles down on this. Okay, ransomed from and with. But he's also going to talk about this ransom through. He continues with redemption. He's not done with it. He double clicks it. Because this redemption was not just from something and with something precious, but also through someone. Verse 20. He was, that is Christ, this ransom that was paid, foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Again, foreknown. This is a word that we got back in the beginning of chapter 1. Foreknown is not God kind of passively knowing facts ahead of time, as if he has this knowledge that's just like, I know what's going to happen in advance. It's foreknowing of people, foreloving of people, and it's this active God, this activity of God where he's actively accomplishing his purposes, not kind of sitting back, taking it easy, and you're like, well, I kind of know what happens beginning to end here. That's not what's going on at all. Again, we use this when we talk about this in verse 1 and 2, but here's, again, just bring it up to you again from Bavinck. I think it's so helpful. This theologian, he says that this foreknowledge is a self-determination of God prior to its realization in history to assume a certain specific relation to the objects of his foreknowledge. And here, the object of this foreknowledge is this Christ figure. Jesus is the one who was foreknown before the creation of the world. He was the one who's foreknown as this lamb without blemish, who would also be this lamb given as a ransom price. In other words, all of that was all planned. It was all part of God's plan. And Peter himself, when he steps up on in Pentecost on that day, he receives the Spirit and he steps up to preach the gospel. What does he say? That Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Like nothing went wrong here. And then he says, well, it kind of did go wrong. You guys did something. And that wasn't okay. But that was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The sending of the Son and his ransom was no afterthought or slip up by God. It was the very purpose of God. Jesus himself steps into this purpose. It's not like he's sent, you know, kind of reluctantly. What does he say? Mark chapter 10, verse 45. I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom. That's what I came for. Peter's point, when he says that he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, It's not to say that God kind of saw this mess down here, and he's like, well, man, I better reluctantly kind of like fix this thing. So here's a lamb. I get you out of this mess. And now kind of says to us, well, I sent this lamb, spotless without blemish. Precious blood has been spilt. Now you better make this worth it. That would be another scare tactic. It's not what is happening. We were watching the movie Saving Private Ryan. This group of people, Tom Hanks leading them, they go after Private Ryan. They're trying to save him and rescue him and send him back home. And at one part of the journey along the way, they've had great effort and sacrifice. I mean, it's been great turmoil, even within the team, to just go after one man, that the mission now is the man. And he quotes one time, kind of just almost jokingly, but he says, this Ryan better be worth it. He better go home and cure some disease or invent a longer-lasting light bulb or something. And I think that sometimes we can think that maybe, like, that's maybe what Peter would be saying here. Like, well, I gave you precious blood, so you better just, like, it better be worth it. Like, live the right way, because it better be worth it. But notice what he says here in verse 20. He was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, for, we could say, your sake. God purposed the ransom through the Lamb, with who also in mind? Christians. Elect exiles, those who could call on God as Father. And so he sends the Son, and the Son is sent, not just to get something, although he does get something, glory and a people and all sorts of things, but also to give something. Like, he is giving as well. This is for your sake too. So the Father and Son and this sending of the Son, this one who is foreknown as this Lamb without blemish, are in perfect sync in the goal, which is a ransom, an actual ransom of actual people. In accomplishing the goal, the ransom has actually been paid. They're still in sync here. And the response that they're after and that will be brought from this ransom that's paid. So that now he knows the response. If you see this ransom rightly, and you have received this ransom price rightly, and forsaken your former ways, and now live for the Father, you don't say now, well, I better make it worth it for his Son's blood. But because of this ransom that's been paid, you say, I get to live in the fear of God now. I get to be free from futile ways. I get now to live for the glory and at the pleasure of my Father. It's through him and through his ransom that we have freedom from futile ways, and now we get to live in this joyful fear of God. It's through him now that any get to call him our Father in heaven and to pray to him and to call out to him and run to him and cling to him and conform to him. It's only through him. And it's through him that we can face judgment without this fear of condemnation. Our ransom has already been paid. It's through him. And with the intended purpose that this people would come to him and that they would have faith in him and hope in him and trust in him. That's what verse 21 gets us to. In the last times, he was manifest for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope in God, that was part of the intended purposes too, that your faith and your hope would see this ransom of me and God. If it's through Christ that any are believers, and it is, and if it's through Christ that we see that our ransom has been paid, and it is, and God raised him after he had died, what should these believers then find their confidence in and hope in? It's so clear that they should be confident and trust in this God who raised him from the dead. And Peter, he puts Christ's death and resurrection before those, he says already, that are dealing with trials of various kinds that have grieved them in their exile. And he puts the death and resurrection of Christ in front of them again so that they might see again, like, this wasn't off the rails of the whole plan that God has been working for redemption. You could have thought that when Jesus came and he died. But he says, nope, that was according to the foreknowledge of God. Oh, and your response to that of hope and faith in the midst of your grievous trials and you trusting in God and finding your hope in God, that also was part of the intended purpose of God. That also was part of the plan. There's not something off now that you're facing all these things that you're facing and you're feeling the weight and pressure of your exile. That's part of it. And guess what happened to Jesus? He came out the other side. So what do you need to think of, Christian, as you're dealing with these trials? Put your faith and hope in God. Faith and hope in God because of what he has already accomplished now then translates down to you. But faith and hope are things that are translated and exercised where? In the present. It's the future that's reached all the way down into the present. It's the future reality and confidence that those who believe in God through Jesus Christ, like, are going the same way as Christ. It's that kind of confidence and hope and faith that reaches into the present. And what does it do to the present? It impacts it. It affects it. It shapes it. It shapes how you're going to live your life throughout the time of your exile. And that's what Peter's point is. Because he has come and paid your ransom and he was raised and is now in glory, he says, now live, Christian, as if that's true, by living a life in the fear of God now. And this message from Peter is not a message of you better watch out, right? He sees you when you're sleeping, when you're awake, and he's, you know, you better get ready. He's making a list, he's checking it, and so get ready, he's coming to town. It's more joy to the world. And I'm not trying to battle Christmas songs here. In fact, Isaac Watts wrote Joy to the World, and here's a song that was, I kind of originally intended not so much for the first coming of Christ, but the second coming. So again, I'm not battling Christmas songs here, but that's more the idea of what Peter's getting at here. Not you better watch out, but joy to the world, the Lord has come. And we are to receive our King. And what does he say? No more. This is Peter's message here. No more let sins or sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground, because he comes to make blessings flow far as the curse is found. And those blessings are already begun in our life here and now as God is our Father and Judge. And we can experience them and see them as we live life in the fear of God. And there's perhaps no better way to encourage that kind of living in the fear of God for us today than for the Lord's Supper and for us to practice the Lord's Supper. This ought to be a meal for us as Christians that's a meal of trembling and trusting, because you do not come, you cannot come to this table on your own merit. You cannot come and say, I have salvation with my Father in heaven and then he's coming back again and it won't mean my condemnation. Based on your resume and your works and your deeds and your standing, it only comes from Christ. And so you come in with a sense of trembling, but you also come trusting, don't you? That we take God at his word, and he says the ransom has been paid, that his body has been broken, his blood has been poured out so that my sins might be forgiven, that my ransom might be paid, that the wrath that I deserved would be turned aside and now has already been fully paid and absorbed by Christ. So I come trembling and I come trusting to this table. And we do this because the ransom has been paid in full. And we do it as long as the Lord tarries, because we trust and we hope that he's coming again. And that again, when he comes again, like, we will now, what we celebrate and see in part will give way to what's full. So if you're a Christian, if this is true for you, come and take this meal, trembling and trusting. If this is not you, if you're not a Christian, you don't know that what it means to fully rely upon God or tremble before him or trust him, then find a Christian and say, what does it mean to know and love and fear the God that you know and love and fear? Let's pray as we prepare to take this meal.
Our Father, it's amazing that we can say that you would let us call you that name in this very moment as you are on your throne, seated, not pacing around, not surprised, not worried like we often do. Father, help us to imagine what it's really like right now, reality, so that we could live and conduct ourselves with fear in this exiled life until it is complete. We humbly approach you with reverence and awe because we know you love us. We desire not to grieve you. Keep us from our sin. Keep us close to you. We thank you and praise you for sending Jesus to walk in that way for us to see, to walk in that fear of the Lord and see how he rejected sin because of relationship with you, and that he gave us his righteousness and sinlessness freely. And so we fall upon you for redemption this morning. We thank you for that salvation. And if somebody here this morning may not know what that feels like, to turn from futile ways. And maybe somebody has not accepted Jesus' path for salvation. Please save them this very moment, right now. And please impress upon all of us how much it cost to ransom us. Something that had to be imperishable. Remind all of us of that cost in this gospel story, because we don't want to keep walking back to the trash can. We seek to apply your blood to our corruptions as we remember that there are no circumstances to fear when we are your sons and daughters. Amen.